Do you think Jesus Christ believed in myth? Do you think that he believed in the tooth fairy? Did he believe in fables and fairy tales and fanciful stories out of ancient Hebrew history and some of the myths that people say are absolutely mythological in the Bible? Did he believe, for example, about Samson and Delilah, Daniel in the lion's den? Did he believe about Noah and the ark? Did he really believe about Adam and Eve in the garden? Did he believe all of those stories from the Old Testament? And what about the apostles? Were they the kind of people that would believe that kind of thing? Because, you know, the average person today, even in theology, does not really believe all that. There are hundreds of thousands of people who are theistic evolutionists. There are millions of people who are theistic evolutionists, I should say, skeptics, agnostics, doubters. They do not believe there was ever a flood of Noah because they utterly reject catastrophism. They utterly reject the idea that the earth at any time in its history has ever been any different so far as the daily, weekly, and seasonal forces that act upon it in nature than it is today. So that every river delta, every lake, every topographical feature, every mountain range, everything that you see physically on the surface of the earth, the crust of the earth, is the result of gradual processes over billions of aeons of interminable periods of time. They try to say that most of the lakes in the upper part of the United States, at least, if not all of it, are the result of the great ice ages. They utterly reject the idea of a universal flood during the time of Noah. What about Peter? What did he think? Was he also a person who swallowed myths? If you take a look at 2 Peter 2, he says, beginning in verse 4, if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to Tartaru, you understand that that is the only place in the Bible where that word appears. It's erroneously translated hell. There are only three words translated hell in the English, and they come from Hades, the most commonly used, and that means the grave, and then from Gehenna, which Christ used. It means the valley of Hinnom, where Gehenna fire is to begin during the millennium, and is a picture of the fire that is going to destroy the wicked. And the third and the only place in the Bible, the unique place in the Bible, where the word Tartaru is used is right here. And it means a condition or a place of restraint. And when you see that, it follows on to say, and deliver them unto chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. The truth is that the demonic spirits are chained spiritually, as it were, to this earth. Now he's arguing, if God did that, if God didn't spare them, and spared not the old world, verse 5, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. Then here is Peter in the New Testament, after the ascension of Christ, arguing that the flood destroyed the world, saying that he believed it. He believed in what millions of people who will stand in pulpits every Sunday and preach about the Lord Jesus Christ and tell you, oh, won't you believe, and believe on the Lord and you shall be saved. But they think that the flood is a myth. And they believe that Adam and Eve are mythological. And they think that all the stories of the Old Testament, anything that had to do with miracles, especially the Exodus, the Israelites walking dry shod through the Red Sea, are absolutely mythological and not true. He went on to say, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. Parenthetically, he said, for that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. Then if God did that, if God brought in the flood upon the ungodly, if God delivered Lot, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished, no matter how long that takes. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. So Peter avers absolutely he believed in the flood. He believed in the miraculous destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. In 2 Peter 3, verses 3 through 13, here is a very powerful part of the Bible, a very awesomely frightening part of the Bible. Knowing this first, there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts. And isn't that the way everyone lives, as Paul said in 2 Timothy 3, this know also in the last days, perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves. Walking after their own lusts, according to their own hedonistic desires, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? Where is the evidence of divine intervention? How can you prove to me that God is going to intervene or Christ is coming back? For since the fathers fell asleep, for generations past, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Uniformitarianism. There have always been droughts. There have always been famines. There have always been disease epidemics. There have always been locusts eating the crops. There have always been malnutrition and starvation. There have always been wars. Of course, that's a very hollow argument when you look at the nations of this world today that have stockpiled enough nuclear weapons to destroy 20 worlds like ours, or that even third world rogue nations are stockpiling things like anthrax, smallpox, VX, deadly nerve gas, one drop of which in the back of your hand can kill you. But these people that like to pretend to be philosophical and intelligent will completely do away with the reality of the world in which we live today and fall back on the idea, oh, all of these stories about terrible happenings here and there, there have always been these things, but you see, it's just better reporting. Today we have global communication. Today we have satellites. Today you're told about the 1 million people who have died in the Sudanese civil war and the little starving babies over there. But back in the 1700s, they were dying just like that, but you wouldn't have known about it. And so there is their argument. And, you know, if you're not careful, you'll begin to believe some of that. But no, no, things are very much worse today. Now he goes on to say, for this they willingly are ignorant of, and I have a sermon by that title, Willingly Ignorant, which is based upon this scripture, that the word, but by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. The world that then was. Well, then Peter believed in a universal deluge. Peter believed in what millions of people who will otherwise use his name is a myth, that they say is a myth. But how did Peter know that? Was Peter a geologist? Was he some kind of an historian? Was he a college professor? Had he done field work? No, he was a fisherman. Now, a fisherman can see nature. A fisherman can see terraces along a lake, where it proves there were several other shorelines that were much higher at one time. A fisherman can see nature in action. It can see fish breeding and molting, and it can see the little fry and can know the migratory patterns of fish and so on, and is an observer of nature in terms of tides and seasons and the sun and how that affects fishing and so on. But beyond that, he was not a scientist. He was a man of nature, and he was a fisherman. So how did Peter find out about that? Do you think someone could have told him? Did Peter ever have a teacher? Was there someone that was Peter's mentor and teacher for 3.5 years? And did they only talk about how to hold your hands when you're praying? Did they only talk about how you sing praise worship? Did they only talk about church and churchianity? Or were there all kinds of other subjects from the brilliant mind of an eyewitness who was there, and it took them through events that had occurred and explained, if they were looking at the snow-clad tops of Mount Hermon, where the snow never melts even in the hottest days of summer because it is so high, or if they looked at the distant, if they traveled that far, if they looked at the distant mountains clear up at the Pamir Knot, or at the Taurus Mountains in the Anatolian Peninsula, some of the mountains there in Turkey that are very, very high, and Ararat that itself goes up over 16,000, I think close to 17,000 feet or more. So Peter knew it from the one who had caused it. Peter knew it from the Creator who created the heavens and the earth and came down to this earth and said, before Abraham was, I am. Peter went on to say, but the heavens and the earth which are now, and right now, today, they're pretty much the way they were when Peter observed them, except for what man has done to pollute them, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire, not water this time, but fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. You get impatient. You think time drags on. Nothing is ever going to happen. It's way late. I've said time and again that just because the Great Tribulation didn't begin in 1972 doesn't mean we're further away from it now. It means we are decades closer to it than we were then. The mistake was in accepting some chronological ideas and pinning them to significant dates in people's lives, like my father's baptism or my father's ordination or the beginning of radio over in Europe or things of that nature, which were absolutely beside the point. Be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. It's not a long time to God. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And he will move in such ways miraculously and through his church and through evangelism and through signs in the heavens, such as the heavenly signs, to ensure that the vast majority of people do come to repentance. That may be bad news for those that want to think of them burning forever in hellfire, but there it is. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Now, when you're sound asleep in bed and you hear a rattle somewhere and suddenly realize that someone just got inside the back window of your house and are inside your house, that is the most shocking thing that could happen to you, especially some poor lady alone. And the whole point that Christ is making is when you least expect it, not when you've got it all doped out chronologically, not when you have it all figured out on a big pad with a pencil and got all kinds of graphs and charts and believe, well, I think maybe the Feast of Trumpets this year, that's it, that's when I'm really going to be watching. No, but when you least expect it, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat, the earth also, the earth, Eretz, the entire earth, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Now, where does that fire come from? Will it be rained down from heaven? That's possible, but it doesn't need to be. You know what happens when Mauna Kea explodes and lava begins to flow down and whole villages are swallowed up? We can talk a little more about that later, but the crust of this earth is floating through isostatic principles upon the like amount depth of the mountains or the thinness of the crust beneath the shores or the seabeds, and you know that there are fumaroles and there are places where there are active volcanoes and hot springs by the tens of thousands all over the world, aren't there? They're out in Yellowstone, they're out in Northern California, they're out in Oregon, they're out in the mountain chain there that goes all the way from the Aleutians and circles the globe that is called the Ring of Fire. And you know that there are tens of thousands of places that have hot sulfur springs. And what is down there? Several hundred miles, in some cases only a half a mile, in some cases only a few feet. Heat. What kind of heat? Oh, well, just like the surface of the sun. Tens of thousands of degrees. Now, was there ever a time when the tectonic plates of the earth moved from one place to another? They've even used puzzles like Africa and South America to take the bulge of Africa and put it together with South America, and they know that the entire masses of islands from Australasia to Australia and New Zealand, because they're so very, very shallow, were once a vast landmass, just like they know that the Bering Sea between Alaska and Russia was once a landmass, and that's why some of the Aleuts and the others have a kind of an oriental cast. So there have been vast movements of the tectonic plates and the continents over a period of millions of years, even prior to the creation of man. And I believe that God will, if he needs to, simply shrink the crust of the earth sufficiently to cause the molten magma that is beneath the earth upon which the crust floats to simply overwhelm the land and completely destroy every last vestige of all the evil that man has created, every nuclear weapon, every germ, anthrax, smallpox, whatever, every evil thing that man has ever done is going to be burned up, including all the recollection of it. He says, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? I've said before that my body and yours is not meant to withstand several hundred degrees temperature. I don't even like 112, do you? I mean, I don't like my finger in 112. And I sure wouldn't want several thousand degrees, because you would just be just like that, just smoke, and that's it, if you got tossed into the very, you know, maw of a gigantic active volcano. Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth is going to, for a time, look like the sun. It's going to burn up. And then when it is all through burning, and every last vestige of the filth and the evil has been purged by fire, the 22nd chapter of the book of Revelation describes a new heavens and a new earth, and gold and brilliance and beauty and precious stones and precious metals, and is the headquarters of God's government for the entirety of the universe. And Jesus says, "Behold, I make all things new." That is the starting point. After the 100-year great white throne judgment, which follows the millennium, is the beginning, the true beginning, of the next phase of God's plan. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now, did Jesus Christ believe in any of this, and was he the mentor and the teacher of the Apostle Peter? Look at Matthew 19, 3 through 6. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" And he answered and said unto them, "Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female?" Well then, do you mean Jesus Christ believed in Adam and Eve? Jesus Christ believed that Adam is the first man and didn't believe in evolution? Well, he should have, because he was the one who formed and molded him with his own hands in his pre-human state. He which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, "For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore, they are no more twain or two separate, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." Look at Luke 17, 26 to 30. And Jesus said, "As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all." So, Jesus Christ believed in, talked about, as a part of his message, the days of Noah, the flood. When he says, "as it was in the days of Noah," keep that in mind when we go back to the book of Genesis in a few minutes, because it is more than just eating and drinking and marrying and watching the kids grow up and raising corn or wheat or barley. It is more than just fishing or hunting for a living. There was an awful lot more they were doing that is exactly appropriate to what is going on in the world today, because the crime, the perversion, the bestiality, the evils that are going all around us in the world today are just about like it was. And remember that there was a certain time when God said, "The wickedness of man is so great that it repents me at my heart that I even made the miserable wretch. I'm going to destroy all of them, and Noah only," not Mrs. Noah, not Shem or his wife, not Ham or his wife, not Japheth or his wife, none of the rest of them. Out of eight souls, there was only one who was righteous during his times. People have taken the word "in his generations" to put a racial connotation on that, and that is not what is implied at all. During his age, his era, his epoch, his time, Noah was the only man who walked with God on the face of the earth. So don't ever feel alone if you're a member of a small group. I've said before, and I do it for effect, that Noah was the most unsuccessful evangelist in the history of the world. He never even had a single convert, not his own wife, not his own sons or his daughters-in-law. Not a one of them were converted. It was his own righteousness, which is why later on Ezekiel said, "The time is coming when, though Daniel and Noah and Job were in it, a man would not be saved except by his own righteousness. No longer would someone be exempted or come through a time of terrible trial on the coattails of someone else." They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. And this is first-person quotation from Jesus Christ. "Likewise also as it was in the days of Lot." Well, then he believed about Lot. Well, I should think so, because he was there. He was there in the plains of Mamre when the three beings that appeared as angels, or appeared as men who were angels, ate a meal with Abraham that Sarah had prepared for them. And the two went on, and of course Christ was there at the helm and saw it all in his pre-human state. In the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. In other words, they just lived life the way human beings do. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Now, is Christ telling you that at his second coming, it is going to be a time of great rejoicing? Is it going to be a time where the whole world just breaks out singing? The fir trees will sing. The little fish will say, blah, 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 so nice, you know. The birds will be fluttering around. Little doves and sparrows. Oh, the Lord is coming. The Bible says, woe be unto you that desire the day of the Lord. It shall be a day of destruction from the Almighty. And it says that he is coming in the wrath of God. Yes, those who are caught up, those who are born of God at that time, who have been begotten earlier, going to be a day of great joy on the one hand, and absolute astonishment and shock at what they will see and what they will behold on the other hand. It is a day of destruction from the Almighty. He said, they were all destroyed, destroyed them all. That's kind of a horrible way to die, isn't it? By a huge flame, just like a billion blowtorches hitting your body all at once, and they are just incinerated into ashes. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Do you mean people are going to be killed when Christ comes? I'm not sure how many churches there are, how many pulpits there are, how many denominations there are who believe any of that. I don't know how often in your experience, if you're a person who belonged to, say, a Baptist or a Methodist or Episcopalian church for 20 or 30 years of your younger life, and how many sermons you ever heard from the guy in the pulpit that talked about all the people who are going to die because Christ himself is going to slay the wicked with the breath of his life, of his mouth. I don't think they preach that. I don't think they emphasize that. It just, you know, faith, hope, and love, and believe on the Lord, and faith, hope, and love. It's Christian qualities, Christian character, Christian charity, do good works, Sunday go to meeting, Christian endeavor, and belief and belief and faith and hope and charity, and soup kitchens and feed the poor and go over and evangelize the Sudanese or whatever. But the actual picture of the second coming of Christ is never painted to people where they get exactly what is going to happen in the churches of this world. It just isn't. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. I don't care what kind of an English class you went to. If you try to misinterpret that and say that that isn't saying that like fire and brimstone coming down from heaven killing people is the way the second coming of Christ is going to be, then you don't even understand the English language. And I think you do. I think everyone listening to this tape will understand the English language. Look a little later on, he said in Luke 17:32, remember Lot's wife. You mean he says he believed in that myth? A lot of people think that's a myth. They can't begin to believe that God would turn a woman into a pillar of salt. So they say, well, salt was a thing that meant permanence, and so they probably erected a little mound of salt out there. They scraped it up in a salt plain. They made a little kind of an image out of it. They made a little pillar of salt, and that pillar is a memorial. It says, now remember, every time you see that salt. Now, how long would that memorial stay there if it rained? How long would it stay there if the wind blew real hard? She was to be a perpetual memorial or reminder. Don't look back longingly at this rotten, filthy world, and in her case, just about like San Francisco, Haight-Ashbury today, just about like a lot of the world today where they're even ordaining, quote, gay, end quote, priests and ministers, and great denominations are being rent asunder as they argue about it, as to whether they ought to have homosexuals. And of course, homosexuals are really on a program against the Boy Scouts of America. They're mounting every kind of pressure they possibly can. As I've said before, Sodom and Gomorrah didn't become Sodom and Gomorrah overnight. They weren't a nice, normal community, just like a bunch of Hutterites one day, just like a bunch of Puritans all observing righteous religious customs, and then the next day they're all a bunch of queers running around. No, no. It absolutely took probably decades. And little by little by little, they began to influence the population until the population was 99.4% whatever, queer, weird. And the only person that was righteous in the whole place was Lot. All right, now let's go to Matthew 12 and verse 40. Did Jesus Christ swallow the story, pun intended, of Jonah? He said, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish. The word whale is erroneous. It does not say a whale. It doesn't mean a whale. It is a great fish, and it says very clearly in the book of Jonah that God had prepared a great fish. Tell you a quick couple of stories. There were people way back who were bonging, as they called it, for catfish in the Mississippi River. And what they did is take great big, maybe 10-gallon cans and tie big ropes to them and put a great big, heavy fishing line down with a great big slab of blood bait or pork. And they would just put these out there, and they would be just like a moving trot line. And as they bellied out, because in the middle of the current it would be going a little faster than the other part, it would drag the whole thing down, and they would just cruise back and forth in a little bitty outboard. On a rare occasion, one of these things would just disappear. It would come back up, and because the can would try to be crushed by the pressure, when it would come back up to the surface, it would go boing, and so they called it bonging for catfish. I read this story years ago in a sports magazine. And they would catch these great big catfish. Some of them go up to 100 pounds in the Mississippi River. You ever seen a catfish that big? I've seen them in, you know, aquariums, huge things. Then there was a story of this fellow who decided he knew how to get these catfish, because in the river, the Ohio, Mississippi, or somewhere, there were cut banks, and the cut banks would erode beneath the roots of trees. And these catfish, on a hot day to rest, would like to get underneath these cut banks and just get back up there and just lazily be finning away. And so he decided to go after them with scuba gear. And he said he went into one of these dark places one time, and he was swimming up there, and he saw something. He looked, and over there was an eye, and he looked again, and over there was an eye, and all of a sudden, this big mouth opened up, and he said he couldn't back up out of there fast enough. And it scared him real bad, because he'd almost put his head inside some kind of a giant catfish. Well, I just say that for humor and interest, but it says that God had prepared a great fish. And when you've seen the size of some of the, what they call groupers, and the great big fish of the sea, there are great ones. But of course, in this case, maybe God even provided a miracle. But Jesus Christ of Nazareth is saying, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in a whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Not only is he telling us that he believes implicitly in the story of Jonah in the belly of the great fish, but he uses that as the sole evidence, perennial evidence, perpetual evidence, of the span of time as the proof of his messiahship. So he stakes whether or not he is the Christ on Jonah and the whale, doesn't he? And yet there are millions of people that believe Jonah and the whale is a myth. So that means they reject Jesus Christ. They don't know it. They'll be shocked when they're told that. They're just so dumb they can't see it. And when you're blinded, you're blinded. You don't know that you're blind. Well, I'm not talking about a blind person now physically. They would know they're blind, but a spiritually blind person doesn't know that he or she is blind. And they just are completely unaware that they're deceived. He then went on to say that the men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it because they repented of the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here. So he also said that the message that Jonah was to carry to Nineveh, that was true as well. And that Nineveh repented and is the only example in the history of the world, in the history of all God's prophets, going to leaders, going to nations, most of them went to Judah or to Israel. And so the unique example of a king who led his nation in repentance has to be a bunch of Germans, Assyrians, Gentiles, not Israel, not stiff-necked Judah and stiff-necked Israel, but Germans, Gentiles, who repented at the preaching of Jonah. He said in Luke 11:32, I'll just refer to that, don't need to turn there, the men of Nineveh shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for they repented of the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here. In John 8:56-58, Jesus very clearly laid claim to a pre-human state of existence. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. They had just called him an illegitimate child. They were the very people who earlier, read the entire 6th through the 8th chapters of John, said they believed on him, and they're arguing back and forth and calling him everything you can imagine. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad, because Abraham had a vision of the kingdom of God. Then said the Jews unto him, You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? They were really making fun of him. And Jesus said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. And of course, they took up rocks and tried to kill him, tried to murder him, because they knew exactly what he was saying. Who are you to make yourself equal with God? Well, he was God, the Son of God, the Logos, which was Theos, the spokesman of divine Elohim, who came to this earth and who was the agent who did the speaking when he said, Let there be light, let the dry land appear, and of course, let the sea bring forth the great living creatures, and let us make man in our image. Let's go back now to Genesis, the 6th chapter and verse 1. Clear back to the beginning of the Bible. It came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God, and then it goes on to say, saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. Now, you can emphasize different words there and put different meanings into it, but let me just give you a couple of other cautions here. Some people try to say that the giants in the earth were the result of those weddings or those marriages. It goes on to say in verse 3, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also flesh, yet his day shall be 120 years. There would be 120 years before the flood came. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. Now, there are millions of people who believe that angels cohabited with women. They will not accept what Christ said. You don't understand when he hit the Pharisees at our argument about whose wife will she be in the resurrection, that they shall be as the angels, because they neither marry nor are they given in marriage. Angels do not produce sperm. That's all there is to it. So, what is the explanation? Look, for example, at Luke. Don't turn to it if you don't want to bother going back and forth to all of this, but it's Luke 37 and 38. Luke 3, 37 and 38 is the last little bit of a part of the genealogical table of Jesus Christ, mentioning which was the son of Methuselah, which was the son of Enoch, I emphasize the E in that name, which was the son of Jared, J-A, I emphasize, Jared, which was the son of Mahalalel, the E-L on the end of that should be emphasized, which was the son of Cainan, which was the son of Enos, E is another of the letters which symbolizes God, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. Now, it does say in Genesis 4, in the last couple of verses, I'll turn back to that. It says, Adam, verse 25, knew his wife again. She bare a son and called his name Seth, for God says, She has appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then men began to call upon the name of the Eternal. But the Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown Experimental and Critical Commentary and several others show, as well as the Oxford version of the English Bible in the margin, then men began to call themselves by the name of the Lord. Just like today, good pastor, good fellow, goodson, so on, actually derives from God in the English language. But many, many, many of the names of the patriarchs, for example, Daniel. Daniel. The last part of Daniel's name means God, and the first part is judge, and means God shall judge. And if you look at, for example, Elijah, El-I-Yah, God, he is God. Elijah, Eli-Yah, God, he is God. And so there are so many names among the patriarchs in the Bible which also have the name of God. Now, let's go back to where we were reading in Genesis, the 6th chapter. God saw that the wickedness of man, verse 5, was very great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart or his mind was evil continually. And it repented the Eternal that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Eternal said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and a creeping thing and the fowl of the air, for it repents me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Eternal. So grace is not just a New Testament doctrine, is it? At all. Neither is grace a condition in which a Christian dwells. A lot of people talk about the state of grace. That seems to mean once saved, always saved. You can go out and do whatever you want to do. And, you know, go into the priest and say, Father, I have sinned. Well, bless you, my son. Do a few laps around a rosary and say hello to Mary a few times and go your way. But a lot of people completely misunderstand all of that. It is a quality of the nature and the character of God, not a state in which Christians dwell. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and flawless, perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. It's talking about his character, not about his method of procreation or whether or not he selected a wife correctly where no one else was. And remember again, if you will, and forget all the racist overtones that a lot of people try to read into the Bible, that the primary races of mankind are not named after Mrs. Ham and Mrs. Shem and Mrs. Japheth. We don't even know their names. They are named after the boys or the sons of Noah, and we know that Shem is the father of the Semites and that Japheth is the father of the yellow races. And I, you know, you wonder, why is Japan called Japan? And why is the island of Java called Java? Why are those names, even in different languages, sticking to the part of the earth that basically is inhabited by the so-called yellow races? And that Ham is the progenitor of the black races, and it is named after each of them. Now, it was happening to them. I'll just take this brief time out to tell you, in the same way that it was happening to a lot of other families all through that period of time. Because all of the racial strains were present in the body of Mother Eve. It is only in our day and age that they finally discovered that when a little girl baby is born, every potential egg that she will ovulate is already inside of her body. It is not created in the same way that sperm cells are created by a man. It is there and present and will actually ovulate in due course in a microscopic form of some manner, shape, or form, like a miracle from God. I can only deduce that the potential for Cain and the potential for Seth, or the potential for all of these various color strains of the human family, were there in the body of Mother Eve at creation. God Almighty is the creator of the color strains and the races of human beings. They are not some kind of an aberrant fallback. They're not the mark of Cain. They're not Satan's seed. They are beautiful in God's sight. God loves every one of them. I don't care what you think about someone from a Khartoum or someone from Hanoi or someone from Tokyo or Kobe. They are precious in God's sight, and He intends to give them an opportunity for salvation. So I do not see any racial implications here at all in these scriptures that are so very clear about the time of the flood. The earth also was corrupt before God, verse 11, and the earth was filled with violence. Now, when Christ said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming Son of Man, look at the earth being filled with violence today. Where are all the violent potentials? Well, everywhere around us, without me going through a litany of them, like Kosovo or like Macedonia or like North and South Korea or China and the Pescadores and Chinese ships as we speak right now, naval ships that for the first time are putting in an appearance around the Spratly Islands, which got the Philippines, a lot of other people very upset, and the United States Navy watching it very carefully with our satellites because the Chinese are beginning to, you know, well, get hegemony around that part of the earth. They're flexing their naval might and their muscles militarily, and it is a potential trouble spot between China and Taiwan as well. The earth was filled with violence, and God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted His way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Destroy both. He would use the earth to destroy them, and the implication is both, that He would also destroy the earth. So make an ark of gopher wood, rooms or decks or compartments. Actually, the Hebrew word means nests, could involve cages, shall you make in the ark, and shall pitch it within and without with pitch. And this is the fashion which you shall make of it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. Now, if you look at that, I did a little figuring this morning. The Babylonians' royal cubit was about 19.8 inches. The Egyptians had a shorter and a longer cubit of 20.65 and 17.6 inches, and the long cubit of Hebrews was the 20.4 inch cubit, or barely over 20 inches. And they had a shorter cubit of 17.5 inches, which was called the common cubit. If it was the shorter cubit of the Hebrews, then the ark would have been 437.5 feet long by 72.95 feet wide by 43.74 feet high, almost as high as a five-story building. But, and I think this is true, if you use the great cubit of Ezekiel, which was 25 inches in length, then the ark would have been 625 feet long, 104.16 feet wide, and 62.5 feet high. Now here is a wonderful book written by a couple of Presbyterians. And so far as their expertise in geology, in paleontology, in all of the historic and dynamic geology necessary, and even explanations in here about radiocarbon dating and so on, it's called The Genesis Flood by Whitcomb and Morris. It would be available, I'm sure, to anyone who really wants to pursue some study and the scientific implications of all of this. It was published by Baker Bookhouse, Grand Rapids, Michigan, clear back in 1964. I used this as a textbook and had my students in Ambassador College wade through the entire book and report on it. We studied it. We went back and forth through it. I have two copies. My copy is a little bit beat up and a little worse for wear, marked up here and there. But nevertheless, I would urge anyone who doubts, anyone who thinks it might have been a local flood, anyone who thinks, well, how did he get all those animals in the ark? Was the ark big enough? Did this really happen? You ought to read the entire book because it is absolutely fabulous. Now, the ark, using the smallest Hebrew cubit, would have had a total deck area of 95,700 square feet, a volume of 1,396,000 cubic feet, and would have displaced 19,940 tons. It was not until 1884 that the Etruria, a Cunard ocean liner, was built with a length exceeding that of the Ark. The deck area would be slightly more than 20 standard basketball courts. It would have had a carrying capacity of 522 standard rail cars, or 8 freight trains consisting of 65 cars apiece. And people say there was nowhere near enough room in there. Well, that's because they insist, and some of them, you will read that in the book if you ever do decide to read it, and I think you should, that they decided that all the mollusks and the encephalopods and even the whales and dolphins that are mammals but air-breathing and all of the, you know, aquatic fish, everything else had to be in the ark, even things that would survive delightfully in the water. And they decided that all the known species today needed to be in the ark. Where the ark plainly says it was the Genesis kind and uses the word after its kind over and over and over again. The human family, if you look at the entirety of the earth, is in dozens, if not hundreds, of different varieties, is it? Sizes and shapes and various color shadings, from a tall Nordic who might be about 6'8" to a little pygmy in the Aituri forest who is only about 4'4" and just as black as he can be, to the Hottentots, to the Bushmen, to the Xhosas, to the Matabele, to the Zulus, to the Hutus, and all the other tribes of Africa, so many of them very, very different, and yet all of them very dark and swarthy, to the people of Put and Kush of India and Bangladesh, with more hawkish features, the people of northern Sudan, who look very different from the people in Egypt, who are Arabs. And so all the various types and sizes and shapes of human beings might be analogous to the dog kind, for example, that all come from the wolf. And look at the difference between a wolf or a collie and a dachshund. But there are hundreds of varieties today. And when you look at a dog show anymore, man's selective breeding have meant that they actually breed true. And so there are Shih Tzus and all these different little, like the Pekingese of, you know, many, many decades ago. But all of these hundreds and hundreds of varieties of creatures came from one Genesis kind. And all Noah was required to do was to take one kind of the clean and unclean. Now, the average size of an animal is what? If you look at all the species of all the animals, what is the average size of an animal? How many really huge, large animals are there? Very, very few, aren't there? Elephants, rhinos, giraffes, and then where do you go? Well, water buffalo, hippopotamus, then where do you go? Well, then you come down to the plains game, and you come down to things like addaxes and oryx, and to Thompson's gazelles and hartebeest and wildebeests, and all the hoofed animals of Africa and the plains. You come to the huge big gaur of India that is like a wild ox, that is a huge big oxen about the size of a water buffalo. But then you start looking at all the little animals that there are, all the way down to a tiny shrew. And believe it or not, as the book points out, the average size of all the animals in the world is that of a sheep. The average size is that of a sheep. They wade through meticulously in this book all of the arguments pro and con. They do not ridicule. They do not just dispose of the argument that it had to be a local flood. They painstakingly go through every aspect of why anyone would ever accuse it of being or think it would be a local flood and dismantle it in a very scientific fashion. It's not a religious book. It's a scientific book. It's a book about geology and about dynamic forces. Now, I want to just read one quick portion of it on page 313. Although the flood subsided enough so that Noah and the animals could disembark from the ark after only 1 year, the profoundly disturbed and altered hydrological and isostatic balances of the earth undoubtedly continued to manifest themselves in what might be called residual catastrophism for many centuries at least. Do you understand that? Residual catastrophism. What does that mean? Well, do you, if the earth is completely covered with water, and then God causes an expansion of the crust so that the various continents rise above the water. Continents are absolutely huge, 3,000 miles across our American, North American continent. And I'll read another portion here that helps to explain that. Has the earth gradually been warming? Yes. Was there an ice age? Yes, to some extent. Was it a lot colder then? Yes. Was the earth wetter at one time than it is today? Yes. The great basins of the earth and nearly all the deserts of the earth, including the Great Sahara and the Kalahari Desert, and so many of the rest, Great Southwestern American Desert, were once very humid and very wet. Are there seashells there to prove it? Oh, yes, of course. Now, he goes on to say this. There is strong evidence, for example, that much more water once filled the lakes and flowed in the rivers of the earth than is true at present. This is the picture revealed by the raised beaches and terraces, and there are pictures of them in here, found all over the world, as well as the evidence that desert regions were once well watered. With respect to enclosed lake basins, the American limnologist G.E. Hutchinson of Yale University says, quote, almost all the drainage basins of the closed lakes of the world bear, above the modern lake level, raised beaches which clearly testify to high lake levels in previous times. Bonneville, you know where the Bonneville Flats are? Salt Lake. But Salt Lake is a tiny saline puddle in what used to be a mammoth lake. Listen to this. Bonneville and Lahontan are only two of the more dramatic examples. Lake Bonneville, mentioned by Hutchinson, the authors go on, was a great lake that once covered much of Utah, the present Great Salt Lake being one of its small remnants. It still shows at least four distinct strand lines, strand meaning a raised area above a beach, the highest and oldest being about 1,000 feet above the present level of Great Salt Lake. 1,000 feet above? That had come a long way up to the foothills of the Wasatch Mountains, wouldn't it? And covering an area of almost 20,000 square miles. Lake Lahontan, mostly in Nevada, has three major strand lines and covers some 8,400 square miles, with only a few insignificant relic lakes left of it at present. This entire region, now the most arid part of the United States, once was covered with an abundance of lakes and other features of a relatively humid climate. Lake Tahoe in California was 655 feet above its present remnant and probably connected with Lake Manly, which occupied the present site of Death Valley. If you've been to Lake Tahoe, many of us have because of the feast, you know what a spectacular place that is. So, I certainly, instead of preaching 14 sermons, highly recommend to anyone who is curious enough to want to know about the physiological and the geological and the historical and the dynamic geological forces that shaped our earth to get that book. Now, can you see anywhere with your own eyes evidence of the Noachian deluge? Let me just cite the example of the Grand Canyon. If you've never been to the Grand Canyon, and I hope someday you can go, you should at least see pictures of it. And if you see pictures of it, you will see that just like this book has pages, if you can imagine, each page is 40, 60, 80, or 100 feet thick, and it is in nice, neat layers here, isn't it? Real flat. And if I were to take that and just chop it up and cut it and go down deep and so on and scour it, it would look like my analogy of the Grand Canyon. The Grand Canyon has been deeply scoured 1 mile deep to the bottom of the Colorado River that now goes through the bottom of the great Grand Canyon of Arizona. Through what kind of soil? Sedimentary rock. Limestone, sandstone, shales, some of them much thicker than this room, and they are mixed just like you had mixed something in your blender at home. The sands are all exactly alike, like they had been just washed back and forth and to and fro, and there they are, layer atop layer, absolutely level. How do they get there? They are water deposited there. When? Well, obviously there were huge inundations long before whatever catastrophe carved out the Grand Canyon. Do you know what those forest rangers will tell you when you go to the Grand Canyon? They will tell you that at the present rate of the deposition of silt that is being carried by the muddy Colorado River, and it's extremely muddy in the bottom of the canyon, that it took that long to carve that entire great canyon, and so they then will tell you how many billions or hundreds of millions of years ago that that river began to flow and carved all of that out of there. What they don't deal with is, where'd all that other strata come from, and how did it get there? No, what you're looking at, the Grand Canyon, is the result of the Noachian deluge, and the earlier strata that was laid there is the result of earlier deluges which covered the earth who knows how many times. Because you see in Genesis, the very first chapter, and reading right from the very first verse in the Bible, it says this, "In the beginning, Elohim," that's the Hebrew word, "God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was," and the word was, should be, became. Isaiah 45:18 uses the very same Hebrew word, tohu and bohu, and said the world was not created tohu and bohu, or chaotic, empty, vain, void, and waste. It became that way. The earth became without form and void, empty, without form. Well, you would have seen like a Venusian atmosphere, an orb out here, but there was no landmass that you could see because no land appeared above it. And void, meaning completely empty of life. And darkness was upon the face of the deep. Now, if the earth was covered with water, and the Bible says it was, we do not know how many submergences and emergences of the tectonic plates took place prior to the creation of Adam. We do not know whether, in fact, a great meteor hit the earth and caused the winter-like conditions that obliterated the dinosaurs, but that's a likely scenario. It's the one that's accepted by a lot of scientists today who believe that's what killed all the dinosaurs. It's possible, I suppose, but it certainly was a time where there were different epochs where different creatures were on this earth, and I believe that Satan the devil had a hand in all of that myself. I think that Almighty God allowed him to have a hand in it, but that's another story. It says that the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, "Let there be light." And then later on, he said, "Let the dry land appear." Verse 6, "Let there be a firmament, an expanse, a space in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And of course, there are huge aquifers, and that's another story that is gone to in the book by Whitcomb and Morris, breaking up the fountains of the deep is what Genesis says, and there are gigantic fountains of the deep that were broken up at the same time, and it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. The excuse that the atmosphere could never contain enough water to cause the floodwaters to rise up to about 25 feet or more above the top of the highest mountain on the earth? Two things. One, there is no evidence whatsoever that the mountains of the pre-Noachian period were anywhere near as high as they are today. No evidence whatsoever. All that mountain building could have taken place during the flood, during the movement of the tectonic plates and the shoving around of the continents, and thereafter. And where you see certain grinding action and faulting action, you see upthrust and some of the basic granitic and basalt and so on coming up into the sky as you look at Mount Whitney, and that is not, of course, sedimentary deposit at all, but mostly metamorphic and igneous. So it is a very fascinating story, but the point is, Jesus Christ of Nazareth says it was true. The apostles absolutely believed it. The Bible uses the flood of Noah as an evidence, an absolute proof that we look at, that Peter says we should understand that it's going to be destroyed in the future by fire. It was destroyed once in the past by water. It will never again be destroyed by water, but it will be destroyed by fire. In Psalm 104, verse 1 to 9, "Bless the eternal, O my soul, O eternal my God, you are very great, you are clothed with honor and majesty, who cover yourself with light as with a garment, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, who lays the beams of his chambers in the waters, who makes the clouds his chariot, who walks upon the wings of the wind, who makes his angels spirits, his ministers a flaming fire." That's quoted again in Hebrews, isn't it? "Who laid the foundations of the earth that it should not be removed forever. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At thy rebuke they fled." That's referring to the flood. The waters above the mountains. "At thy rebuke they fled. At the voice of thy thunder they hasted away. They go up by the mountains. They go down by the valleys into the place which you have found for them. You have set a bound that they may not pass over, that they turn not again to cover the earth." Reference in a Davidian psalm, David's psalm, about the flood. Now finally, if you'll turn back to Romans 1, 18 to 21, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress," the Greek word is kataballo, "who hold back the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them," or evident to them, "for God has shown it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen." A little awkward language, but if you look at the creation, then you understand the creator. If you look at the painting, you understand the painter. If you look at the building, you understand the architect. If you look at something that is designed, you understand the designer. "And being understood by the things which are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened." We started out with 2 Peter, the third chapter. And the point is that you can look at the great basins, the great lakes, the great rivers. You can look at the systems of our rivers in the United States of America. You can look at highway cuts and see the alluvial soil that was laid down and became rocks thousands of years ago. And you can see evidence by the billions of cubic yards that this earth once was convulsed. It was ripped and torn. It was scoured and sculpted. It was utterly destroyed by a great universal flood. That is not being taught in the grade schools and the high schools of our age today. And youngsters are not encouraged to go out and see what their own eyes tell them in the rocks of our mountains in this wonderful United States of America. So in November, when once again, if I'm privileged to walk up to what I call Fossil Ridge, I will look down, and there at about 9,000 feet or so above sea level, I'm not sure of what the elevation is right out there, the other side of Craig, about 70 miles, but it's up pretty high. I will be able to look down and pick up some little pyramidicella and some graphtolites and some little ammonites and other shells, and there will be solid rock just formed of the thousands of bodies of little snails and shallow sea-dwelling creatures that have been there for who knows how many millions of years or how many thousands of years. And right south of there, because I hunt sometimes even taking my four-wheel drive vehicle and going right on over into a part of it by Zenobia Peak and by Douglas Mountain, is the Dinosaur National Monument. You can't get into it from where I am up at the gates of Lodore and Browns Park and the Green River, but you can go back to Maybelle and then get on the road going to Vernal and enter into Dinosaur National Monument. And there is where they have found these huge big dinosaurs, hundreds of them. Their bones are all over the place. There's a museum there, and of course a lot of the big bones have been shipped to like the Chicago Museum of Natural History and elsewhere, where you can actually walk beneath the great rib cages of Tyrannosaurus Rex, as they've called him, or the terrible lizard, and the other great huge dinosaurs that once roamed that very part of the earth, when it was like fens and marshes and bogs, bays and estuaries, rivers, and now it is very high, semi-arid desert land and great mountains, and atop some of the highest mountains on the earth are seashells. So no wonder the Bible says that they are willingly ignorant that the world that then was stood in the water and out of the water and is reserved unto the day of judgment of ungodly men. Yes, Peter believed because he knew, because his mentor and teacher, Jesus Christ, had plainly told him. And Jesus Christ believed because he was not only there, he was the one who did it.